Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Father, thankful that you have given us this high privilege to assemble together, to study a portion of your word, to understand your will as you have it for us in a written form. So we have gathered to do so, and we realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or even perceiving that which is spiritual. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. We request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 16, although our focus is on verse 7 for now, which reads, "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for the calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, the first major truth of the passage of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 7 through 16, that we have started to consider, is that the Lord will never mislead those who earnestly seek Him or seek His will when they face important decisions of life. He will never do that. Now, this truth, we stated, is based on the casting of lots by the sailors of the ship with which Jonah was attempting to evade God's command to him. Now, we established that the Lord, who is in control of every event of this life, directed them to cast lots for the purpose of determining the one responsible for the calamity of the storm. God brought about the storm, but it was for the purpose of getting Jonah where the Lord had ordered him to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. Now, the focus of the truth we are considering is really that God will never mislead those who earnestly seek His will. Now, the sailors, although unbelievers, still believed that the outcome of casting of lot is a means of ascertaining the truth in connection with the culprit with respect to the disaster of the storm. So we can say that unconsciously they were seeking God's will, although they might have had in mind that their gods are capable of giving them the truth. Now, God, once His plan to be fulfilled, did not mislead the sailors after He had put the desire in them or thoughts on them to cast lots to determine who was responsible. So the fact that God did not mislead them is revealed then in the fact that the right person was identified, as in the last sentence of verse 7, when he said, "They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, we have previously indicated that we do not know the process involving the casting of lots, but that our concern, of course, is the outcome. Now, this is because we have already stated that God directs the outcome. So, in keeping with the point that we are considering, that God will never mislead those who earnestly seek His will when faced with important decisions, Jonah was identified as the culprit. Now, there's no doubt that Jonah was the right person, as the context suggests. Now, the wrong person was not identified because the law controlled the outcome of the casting of lots by these sailors. God directed the result so that the right person was identified, indicating that God will never mislead those who earnestly seek His will with respect to difficult situations or decisions. Now, casting of lot was a means used to determine God's will, but it does not seem to be an appropriate method for believers at this present time. It is true that the early church, prior to the date of Pentecost, used it in the replacement of Judas Iscariot, but that does not seem to be appropriate for us. Now, a primary reason is that we do not know or do not have the details of how the casting of lot was to be carried out. Of course, some contain that the method was used before the coming of the Holy Spirit. However, that to me is not a strong argument, since the early church practices quite early. They already, when they practice this, they already had the Holy Spirit in them. Now, this is because the Lord offered the Holy Spirit to them before he returned to heaven, according to John chapter 20, verse 22. John chapter 20, verse 22. He reads, "And with that he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it's inconceivable to me, at least, that when Jesus breathed on the disciples, that they did not receive the Holy Spirit, because that's what he commanded them. Since the word breathed, though, is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. But it is a Greek word used in the Septuagint to describe God's breathing of breath of life into man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It is, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Here in Genesis, when God breathed into the nostrils of man, he received the breath of life, that he became a living being. Therefore, it is inconceivable that the Lord Jesus would have breathed on the disciples without them receiving the Holy Spirit to become spiritual beings, so to speak. Now, so the day of Pentecost was a time when there was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the disciples, as well as a special filling of the Spirit that resulted in power. I do not believe that was the day they received the Holy Spirit. Now, anyway, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have no record of the church determining the will of God through the use of casting of lot. Now, we say this because there were events in the history of the early church that required determining the will of God, similar to that of the replacement of Judas Iscariot. But there was no casting of lots anymore. Now, the selection of the seven men that served the early church required the, selecting the right persons God had chosen for the office. Now, this was not done through the casting of lots, but by considering two specific criteria of being controlled by the Holy Spirit and of being wise, they were able to do so, as we read in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And hold on, because the next few more passages will be in Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 reads, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal praised the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So we're not given any detail of how the church went about to select these 7 men, other than they used the criteria specified by the apostles. Now, so it's not difficult then, in a congregation where believers are in close contact with each other, to recognize those who meet the criteria specified. In fact, the spiritual life of such men was evident, that one of them, Stephen, who was focused among the others in the rest of this chapter 6 and the next chapter, was described in a manner that really was typical of the men selected. He just was singular. He was described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, this description does not apply to Stephen alone, but also to the rest of them. It's not only to him. Now, as we indicated, it's because he was the only member of the 7 that was focused in the 6th chapter and the 7th chapter, that he was described that way. But he represents all the other 6. So the next person, Philip, mentioned, was featured in the 8th chapter. And certainly, what was said of Stephen applied to him. So the point is that the men chosen met specified criteria that were not difficult to recognize among group of believers in the early church. So we are saying that it is not really difficult to recognize believers who are controlled by the Holy Spirit through how they operate. In other words, when believers are in association with each other, you will know those who are much more, who operate more by the Holy Spirit. And it will be evident in their conversation and other things. Now, our concern here is that the early church did not use the casting of ballots to identify the 7. They didn't vote, because in local churches today they vote. They didn't vote. But they were guided by the Spirit through using the criteria stipulated by the apostles to select these men. The fact that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, did not tell us the manner by which the early church made the choice of the 7 men will suggest that whatever method they used was unique to their situation. Now, if the Holy Spirit intended for their manner of selection of the 7 men to be normative, then he would have told us so we can emulate them, or emulate whatever they did. But since we do not have any detail of their selection method, we have to deduce that the Holy Spirit uniquely guided them, as he will also guide the church thereafter to the right decisions concerning what it faces. So we know that the Holy Spirit will direct the church. If he's relied upon, he will do that. Now, this is not my note, but it hasn't been too long ago when I saw this at work. And I told you all about it when we replaced 2 deacons, how that one went up. But the Holy Spirit put some 2 men in my mind. And I say, if it is, I want to hear from the deacons. And I typed the names, had it, and during their discussion, I said, who were you thinking? And they all called out, show them. Because it's not that These are the, so the my thing was, if it was from the Holy Spirit, it should also be moving through them. And it was. So we can't say, that's the way you do it next time. We don't know. The Holy Spirit does things just in a way to accomplish what he wants to do. But the issue is, he will direct the church. If the church looks to him. The problem is we don't talk, we want to vote. Now another occasion that requests selection of persons to carry out specific function was concerned with the decision of the first council meeting in Jerusalem. Now the church needed two men to carry the letter containing the decision of the church to the church in Antioch, and so to all, of course, Gentile local churches. Now there was no indication that the church cast lots to determine whom to send. They chose two men, probably based on their spiritual devotion, as implied in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15 verse 22 reads, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. Now we do not know how the church went about doing this selection of these two men, but it does not seem that casting of lot was involved. For if it was the case, Luke would have stated so, as he did with the replacement of Judas Iscariot. Hence we are left to conclude that after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we have no record of the church making any determination of the will of God in connection with the choosing of a person for a particular function through the casting of lots. So in any case, in case of course, the choosing of Paul and Barnabas for the first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit directly communicated to the church through the gift of prophecy, so they were able to send them, as in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts chapter 13 verse 2. He reads, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So that the gift of prophecy helped them to identify whom the Lord wants. So the question we need to answer that is relevant to us in our spiritual walk is this: how can a believer determine God's will today if we are not to cast lots? How are we going to do that? Now the answer depends, of course, on the nature of God's will to be determined. By this we mean that God's will can be classified into two categories for this purpose of our study: general and specific. General and specific. Now, general will of God is that which is applicable to all believers, while the specific will is that tailored towards the individual believer. Now the primary means, of course, of determining the general will of God at this present time is the scripture. That's the primary way of finding out what God's will is, the scripture. When you talk about the general will. Now we state this for two reasons. First, we learn from Moses that to determine God's will requires making reference to the Word of God. as he implied in Exodus chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. Exodus chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. He reads, Moses answered him, because the people come to me to seek God's will, whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. Now, Moses implies that his answers to those who seek God's will eventually led to making reference to what God has already given to Israel, more or less in a written form. So that tells us, well, we need a general will, that's where we go. Second, the various revealed will of God are stated in the scripture. The general wills of God, we see a lot of it in the scripture. So let me just consider a few samples of God's general will revealed in the scripture to substantiate this reason I've given you. Now, it is, for example, God's will that believers be holy, in the sense that they should not be involved in sexual immorality, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And hold on to Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, thus, really, that's general will of God. Thus, regardless of the moral decay of our time, there should be no equivocation that it is God's will or his revealed will for believers to avoid sexual immorality. Now the scripture also tells us that it is God's will, general will of God, for us to be thankful to God in all circumstances of life, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, ordinarily, we would not know that God's will is for us to be thankful to him in every circumstance of life, since it is not natural to be thankful with respect to negative experiences of life. But God wants us to do so because he is in control of every circumstance of the life of this life for his own glory. So we don't need to be told other than what he said to us, that regardless of what it is, you and I, it is his will that we be thankful in every circumstance of life. Another will of God revealed, for example, in the scripture, is for believers to silence the critics of the Christian faith through moral excellence. That is his will. That when we are criticized, we silence our critics through moral excellence. This is what we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter, and hold on to Peter, because the next passage is also in Peter. First Peter chapter 2 verse 15. He reads, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Now, some Christians, ignorant of a passage such as this, may wonder what to do or what is the will of God for them when faced with criticism from unbelievers with respect to their faith. However, knowledge of this passage makes it clear that it is God's will for believers to use their high moral standard to silence those who criticize believers, instead of returning criticism to those who criticize us. They come with their criticism, we prove them wrong through moral excellence. Furthermore, though, when believers face persecution, they do not need to gaze if that is part of God's will for them in this life. For the scripture indicates that persecution is part of God's will for believers, even though we wouldn't like it. It's part of God's will for us. This the Holy Spirit mentioned indirectly in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 17. First Peter chapter 3 verse 17. It says, "It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So it is His will for us to suffer in that condition. However, really there's no doubt that it is God's will for believers to suffer because of their faith. There's no doubt about that. Now, the Holy Spirit tells us that this is the case in the declaration given in a passage I've cited several times and will continue to cite as long as we are on the subject. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12. It is, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not maybe, will be persecuted. So that's probably sometimes can be a measure of whether you're actually living a godly life in Christ. Not in any other way, but in Christ. That is to say, if you live according to truth, you will be persecuted. Now, persecution ranges in many, many ways. I mean, from mere people ostracizing you to hauling you in jail or even killing. Yes. But if you live according to truth, you will be persecuted. People avoid it for one thing. That will be a part of your persecution. So it is one way we can find out, measure ourselves, if we are so popular with unbelievers. It might be because we are not living according to truth, for them to not to feel bad towards us. So what we see is that if every person who wants to live for Christ will be persecuted, then it makes sense to recognize persecution as part of the will of God for the believers. That's inescapable conclusion. Now, this truth is also implied in the encouragement given to the first Gentile converts of the missionary effort of the apostles Paul and Barnabas, as we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts 14:22. It is strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. This is the next thing. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So the examples we have cited indicate then that when a believer wants to determine God's will, or I mean his general will, of course, that applies to all believers at any time, then such an individual should consult the scripture, as the answer will be found in it, when it comes to the general will of God. Well, the more difficult aspect of God's will is to determine the concerns of his specific will for an individual in a given situation where there is no moral issue involved. That is, where there is no concern that a prospective action involves something sinful. That's the more difficult one. So we are concerned with the will of God, where we cannot turn to any portion of the scripture and immediately read what God's will is for us. That's where we get it becomes more difficult. Now let me mention three typical examples of this kind of situation, so you know what I'm talking about. A first good example involves business decisions. So a believer in business may want to invest in a particular business or venture, but does not know if that is the will of God. Because you can't turn to Galatians chapter 8 verse 15 and find the answer. Because somebody writes Galatians 8:15, I will just throw you off, because there's no Galatians chapter 8, it's Proverbs chapter 6. So you can't find it. In other words, you can't open any passage and say, yeah, that's a good one. Now another example involves job offer, where a believer who is employed in a company receives another job offer from another employer and so has to make a decision as to what is God's will. Still, another example is that of marriage, where a believer contemplates marriage but is not sure if a given candidate for marriage is God's will. Now, of course, you know that most people, and when I'm talking people, I'm not talking unbelievers, most people are believers. They don't really care about that. And that's why there is, in my judgment, that's one of the reasons there's such a high divorce rate among Christians. Because they don't care about God's will. Whatever moves them, they're ready to jump into it. They don't ask if that person God's will for me. Now, these sample illustrations usually do not involve any moral issue per se, and you cannot turn to any portion of the scripture to find the will of God in these areas. Nonetheless, it's important that the believer determine what God's will is, or what the believer should do in keeping with God's will. So the problem is how a believer should go about then to determine God's specific will for him or her. That's the more troubling one. Now the answer to how we go about determining God's will that is individually tailored for us, it's not that simple. But before we get to the answers derived from the scripture with respect to this problem, we should make an essential observation that is necessary in arriving at the correct answer to the will of God for any particular situation. Now, this observation is really that there are conditions that should be met if a person, a believer, intends to determine God's will in a particular situation. So I'm going to give you three conditions. Those must all be true in you for you to even go about determining God's will correctly. First, there must be a genuine desire to do God's will regardless of its nature. That's the first thing. We must be truly, a lot of people say, I want God's will. But they really don't mean that. What they mean is, God, I want you to do it the way I want it. So, here it is. If you're ever going to find His specific will, you must resolve yourself to say, whatever it is, Heavenly Father, that's what I want. No matter how inconvenient it is to me, I want your will. Nothing more, nothing less. So, in effect, you must be committed to God's will instead of your own will. Now it seems that when our Lord states about His teaching, applying what He says about His teaching elsewhere in the passage I get to use shortly, applies to this kind of condition of actually wanting to know His, willing to do what He wants. And that's the first condition. And I'm referring to what the Lord stated in John chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. He reads, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. In other words, the key thing is, if you choose to know God's will, you will know it. He'll make it known. That is to say, if you actually desire that you want to know His will. So only those who want to do God's will know it. So don't say, God, I want to know your will. But this is really what I want. In that way, you never know His specific will. Second, a believer must be in fellowship with God in order to be in a position to determine His specific will for that individual. For if there is sin in the life of the believer at the time of trying to determine God's specific will, then God will not lead a person to that will. That doesn't mean we are perfect. It just means at the time that you are dealing with that, you must be in fellowship. Now we have an example of this condition with Saul. In a negative illustration. Now when Saul was out of fellowship with the Lord, but wanted to determine God's specific will. With respect to the war he wanted to wage against the Philistines, we learned that God would not answer him through any of the means given to Israel at that time for determining God's will, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 6. For Samuel, chapter 28, verse 6. It is, for Samuel 28, verse 6, reads, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Now these were three, at least one of the three ways or more that God used to make people know specific will for them. But now Saul wants it, he won't get it. And the reason? Someone is out of fellowship. If you read the rest of the story, you'll find out that's where it was. So what that leads us is the important fact. That when I'm out of fellowship, I cannot determine what his specific will for me is. That's just not going to happen. So that tells you, if you ever want his specific will, you must know that you're in fellowship. Therefore then, it's important for the believer to be under the control of the Holy Spirit in order to be in a position to learn of God's specific will. Third, there must be an inward transformation of the believer through the learning and application of the Word of God in such a way that a believer does not think or act like the world of unbelievers. There has to be, what we're talking about is, see, if you are not serious with the Word of God, you're never going to reach a point where you can really, truly determine God's specific will for you. Because there has to be some kind of transformation, which I'm going to emphasize here. There must be transformation where your outlook is different from that of the world. So it is this condition that's implied in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It is, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is what I said, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing and perfect will. See, the Lord will not bring about transformation of the believer of the type we're taking after salvation without learning and applying the Word of God. So it is as the believer learns and applies the Word of God that the individual's way of thinking will be transformed to comply with God's way of thinking, which is necessary to determine his will. In other words, once you are transformed, you begin to think like God will think. You're on the right way of being able to determine what his will for you. So a believer who has met the conditions stipulated that we've given will then be in a position to determine God's will for a specific situation. If you met all these three. So the believer who made these conditions that we have stated should then proceed prayerfully in the process of determining God's will. specific will, of course. Now, the believer should actually begin, the first step should be praying about the situation, requesting God to provide you guidance to determine His will. That's where you begin. Now, this first step is one that has been demonstrated in the scripture as necessary in determining God's specific will. What we're dealing with is specific will. Now, when Abraham's servant, who was charged with the task of procuring a wife for Isaac, got to the area his master had instructed him to go get a wife for Isaac, he didn't know where to begin. Now, which lady am I going to say, okay, come on here, we want to marry you? Who is that? I don't know who. So what did he begin? He prayed first for God to show the lady he should pick. His prayer is recorded in Genesis chapter 24, verses 12 through 14. Now, this is part of those problems. I know people think I'm crazy, why I vehemently oppose dating for Christians. Because at that point, you've already singled out a person. So it doesn't matter what anyone says, you're not going to listen. Whether it's the will of God, you will never find out until things go bad. Now, here's the thing. This man didn't know who to begin with. So he came in with a blank slate. So now he prays. Look at the prayer. He said, then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please, lay down your jaw that I may have a drink. And she says, drink and I will water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, in accordance with the principle that is our concern, that God will not mislead anyone or those who honestly seek His will, God answered the prayer of Abraham's servant, as of course you can determine by reading the rest of the passage when you go home. And you find that God answered it. That was the first step. You ask Him. Because you see, if you already, this is a problem with some of this, if you've already made a decision what to do, what are you praying for? What are you asking for? You already made a decision, so what do you need Him for? So this is why it's the first step, because at that point you have made no decision. Now, this first step of prayer was also, in a sense, adopted by the early church after they have narrowed the choice of the replacement of Judas Iscariot. We don't know how, but prior to the casting of lots, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. He reads, so they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Now look at it. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry with Judas left to go where he belongs. So anyway, once the believer has prayed. With respect to knowing God's will, the individual then should proceed to determine God's will depending on what the situation is. So you see, if it involves an event, in which it is not clear what the will of God is, then the believer should wait for God to make clear what that will is. He will. You have to wait. And he could make his will clear through circumstances. For example, the Lord could close doors, open doors, as we say, to indicate what is his will. Now, the opening of a door by the Lord was used by the Apostle Paul to become certain that it was God's will for him to remain in Ephesus for a period of time, as he mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. It is, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. So the Lord opened our way to let him know, my specific will for you at this point, stay put where you are. Now, so the circumstance the Lord may use, though, to direct a believer to his will is not limited to that which is pleasant. Now, he could use unpleasant condition to direct the believer to what his will is for that specific situation. Now, this was the case really with the early church. See, although the church did not know that it was God's will, specific will, to free the apostles from daily administrations of the affairs of the church to focus on the Word of God, that he used such a situation in the church to bring about his will, as recorded in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 through 4. Now it reads, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. So, even though that was God's specific will, the way he did it brought about some kind of complaining within the group in order to make the apostles know, get out from that. That's not what you need to do. Focus on the Word and turn that over to other people. So anyway, the two examples that we cited really should convince us that there is no specific way God uses circumstance to guide believer to his will. But a believer who is led by the Holy Spirit will eventually come to know God's will. He uses circumstances to make his will known to that individual. Or that is when we're dealing with events. He can do that. Now, we have also considered the approach when the will of God is concerned with events that believer wants to determine God's will. But there's also the case where the believer faces options in which to determine God's will. You have options. Now, in this case, the believer should refer to the scripture to first narrow down the choices in which to determine the will of God. For example, in case of marriage, the believer should immediately apply the clear instruction that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Now, here is the believer cannot compromise his truth. It's not that, it doesn't say whether the person goes to church. You've got to know with the God convincing you, this man, this woman is a believer. Not guessing. Not trying to get your way. You have to have that conviction. Because the Bible says if you're a believer, you don't marry an unbeliever. Period. So the individual should determine with an assurance in his or her soul that a potential candidate for marriage is a believer. This will be necessary, and it will be a necessary step in order to determine God's will for the person. Now, of course, the problem arises when there is no conflict in the option that one faces with respect to the Word of God. That's when we probably have more problems. Okay, for example, when a believer, say, in business, has two options for investment, has to decide what God's will is, or in case of job offers, which one has to make a decision. Now, in either case, the believer should think of the impact of the business investment or the job offer on the person's spiritual life. See, that's the first thing the believer should do, is look at how is this going to impact my spiritual life. In other words, the believer should evaluate how such an idea or offer will affect the spiritual life of that believer in terms of depriving the believer the teaching of the Word of God that produces spiritual growth, or if it will affect the believer's testimony negatively. Now, if the believer is convinced that the business deal or job offer will not affect the individual's spiritual life adversely, then the believer should proceed to the most reliable means of determining God's will, which is what I call the rule of peace in the soul. Now, this means of determining God's will is given in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It is, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Now the peace of Christ refers to the state of rest whereby a person is not experiencing any kind of internal stress, anxiety, or worry. It is in this state that we enable believer to arrive at the will of God. Now, it may not be evident that this passage is concerned with determining God's will, but the analysis of the Greek text suggests that instruction, which says, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. It could be translated this way. The peace that Christ provides should show you what you should think. Let me repeat that. That would be a way to translate. Instead of, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, we can say, let the peace that Christ provides should show you what you should think. The peace that Christ provides should show you what you should think. Now, this translation indicates then that the peace of soul should guide a believer in what is the will of God. Now, the application of this passage in Colossians to determine God's will works out this way. If you are contemplating two or more options in which you are not sure of which God's will is, then What you do is to consider the merits and the disadvantages of each option. Now, as you do, one of these options will give you the true peace. The option that does this will be the will of God for you. And this is because God is the source of peace and not confusion, as is clearly implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the saints." So if God is not associated with disorder, then when a believer moves in the direction of his will, he will grant that believer peace. In this way, the believer will be assured that he or she is in God's will. So it's for this reason we believe that the rule of peace is a sure proof for the will of God. In any event, we have really expanded. What we have expanded, or the truth we have expanded, is still simply that God will never mislead those who seek His will earnestly. If you seek it, you find it, He lead you to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the things that we have studied this evening, so that we can meditate upon them and be in route, in way, to be able to determine Your specific will and general will. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.